tough for us, you know, and he fed him the quails, and he didn't bring any of those incidences up. And we see grace being applied here to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that's something that we can look at that, as it says in Psalms 103, it says that he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, he has actually forgiven us. And when he has blotted them out, he doesn't bring them up. And there's only one that actually comes and accuses us before God, and that's Hazatan. He is the accuser of the brethren. So it's very good to see here in the wilderness that the same grace is applied. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So at least that's what I see, I agree with what Mark said, is that the position that Yahweh didn't look at what was to happen in the future, or he definitely could see, but he had actually blotted out all those things. Those things that, if you remember when Moshe interceded for them, you know, he was going to make a nation out of Moshe and start all over again. And he reminded Yahweh, said, how he was to stand and how he brought them out of Egypt, and that the other nations would not accuse him of abandoning the people. And so Yahweh did repent, and he actually, you know, forgave them of their sins. He blotted those sins out and did not bring them back up over again. And to me, that's a real blessing. That's an encouragement within the Word. And even as it says in Psalms 103, it says that as a father pitieth his son, his children, even so does Yahweh pity us. You know, he ties that to our iniquities, you know, and he knows that we're but dust.
That's right. That's really good stuff, Bill. The rabbis had this to say about he perceived no iniquity. We spoke about it already, each of us. It says, Balaam spoke for himself. He had tried to find iniquities that would justify a curse, but he found none. Okay, so that's what the rabbis are saying. Citing a beautiful midrash, Rashi comments that even when Israel sins, God chooses not to scrutinize their sins for the full extent of their shortcomings. Isn't that the truth with all of us who are believers? That's how we know that we're part of Israel, because, you know, he doesn't count everything that we do against us like he could. He graciously does things for us. The sages explain that God is unwilling to delve into Israel's sins because its people are zealous for serving him, and therefore it is only fair that he treat them generously. With this, I disagree. There's nothing fair about it. Okay? If it was fair, they would be getting what they deserve. We would be getting what we deserve if God was fair. God is not fair. God is gracious. Hallelujah. He is gracious. Other questions or comments?
Well, that's up to you.
Like he said, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
That's right. That's right.
That's it.
I have to go clean the credit union down here.
All right, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on. Verse 25 through, 29. End of the chapter. And it goes like this. 30, okay. Balak said to Balaam, neither shall you curse them at all, nor shall you bless them at all. Balaam answered and said to Balak, have I not spoken to you, saying, whatsoever Hashem shall speak, that I shall do? Balak said to Balaam, go now, I shall take you to a different place. Perhaps it will be proper in God's eyes that you will curse them for me from there. Balak took Balaam to the summit of the height. Now that summit of the height is translated from the Hebrew words Rosh Peor. Okay, the head of Peor, Mount Peor, that overlooks the face of the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam said, and he brought up a bull and a ram at each altar. Now, in verse 28, why in the world would Balaam think that just by changing an aspect of looking at Israel, that's going to change Yahweh's attitude about Israel? I don't know. I don't get it. The rabbis have already, some of the things I've already shared with you for what the rabbis are talking about is that he was going from high place to high place, trying to find the one. He knew that there was some place here that Israel was going to get hurt from. And so, by his sorcery, he knew that something was going to harm Israel from one of these high places. And he's looking for the place where it could be, so that, because he figures, they're going to be hurt. Balaam will be able to curse them from this high place. As it turns out, Mount Peor is the place where Moshe died. Okay? And that's down the road a piece yet, but that's the place where they're going to suffer, they're going to suffer loss.
Right.
Because they're going to lose Moshe there. But that doesn't mean that they're going to get cursed from there.
That's where they send Baal Peor.
And that's what's coming up in the next chapter, yeah. Baal Peor. So Bootstrap's got something.
Yeah, you know the situation of it is, he is totally, it seems like to me, because this divination, you know, he's trying to find a spot. You know, he's used all these other gods, and he thinks, you know, is it from this mountaintop that I'm going to get a word? And every time he tries to curse him, Yahweh word fills his mouth and he blesses Israel. You know, which is such a blessing. And one of the things that it was interesting, it's got in mind the cleft of the rock, but I happened to look at one rabbi's comment on here, Peor, and Pe is mouth, and Or is light.
Right.
You know, and so he thought he was going to speak, you know, possibly light or whatever, you know, or get a word of light, you know, from that, but basically he ended up blessing Israel.
Well, there's a voice of light, huh? Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Why was it that Balaam set up a sacrifice with 7 bulls and a ram each time? Is it from Yahweh's command or not? I don't think so. So it's mixed worship.
I'm certain that it's a mixed worship.
It's a mixed worship area.
I'm pretty certain that it's a mixed worship thing. However, I like the idea. It was a good question. I was going to bring this up myself. He brought 7 rams and 7 bulls in 3 different places. It's 20. That's 14 times 3 is 42. Does 42 have something to do with anything? This is a question I have in my mind. I'm not seeing it from any of the rabbis or anybody like that. 42 is one of those recurring numbers. You know, I mean, there were 42 different stops that they made in the wilderness. They camped 42 different places. There are 42 months in the second half of the tribulation from the time of Jacob's of the abomination of desolation until Messiah returns. 42 months.
Now that makes more sense to me.
Okay, so there's lots of I'm trying to draw this all together, and it hasn't come yet.
The enemies, it's going to come against Israel again in the latter days. And all the things that they've tried doesn't work.
Uh-huh.
Because, he says, these divinations and these enchantments, nothing's going to work. When Yahweh's on your side, he's going to protect you.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So this could be a picture of that. Maybe subtle, but it's still a picture of that. I see that.
Yeah. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? The aspect changes upon change was upon Balaam. Remember, we talked about changing his aspect 3 different times. He's looked. Okay. The aspect change comes upon Balaam, not Yahweh. Balaam's attitude was changed, if only briefly. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. Which, if there are no questions or comments, we'll move on. Balaam saw that it was good in Hashem's eyes to bless Israel. So he did not go, as every other time, toward divinations. But he set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel dwelling according to its tribes, and the spirit of Elohim was upon him. He declaimed this parable and said, declaimed again. It means he's shouting this loudly enough so everyone can hear. The words of Balaam, son of Beor, the words of the man with the open eye, the words of the one who hears the sayings of God, who sees the vision of Shaddai while fallen and with uncovered eyes. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel, stretching out like brooks, like gardens by a river, like aloes planted by Hashem, like cedars by water. Water shall flow from his wells, and his seed shall be by abundant waters. His king shall be exalted over Agag, and his kingdom shall be upraised. It is God who brought him out of Egypt according to the power of his loftiness. He will consume the nations that oppress him and crush their bones, and his arrows shall pierce them. He crouched and lay down like a lion, and like a lion cub. Who can stand him up? Those who bless him are blessed, and those who curse you, those who bless you are blessed, and those who curse you are accursed. Balak's anger flared against Balaam, and he clapped his hands. This is an interesting thing. Have you seen the movie Ushpizin? In the movie Ushpizin, the husband is the main character of the story, is praying to Yahweh. He doesn't know where he's going to get the stuff for the Sukkot. He doesn't know where he's going to find the etrog. He doesn't know where he's going to get any because he has no money. And he's praying, he's crying out to Yahweh the best he can, and he claps his hands a number of times, trying to get Yahweh's attention, is the way it looks to me. And I think that's what Balak is doing here. He's trying to get Balaam's attention. Wake up, you idiot. Listen to me. Okay, so he claps his hands. Balak says to Balaam, to curse my enemies that I summon you, and behold, you have continually blessed them these three times. Now flee to your place. I said I would honor you, but behold, Hashem has withheld you from honor. Now, if Balaam had shut his mouth at this point and said, okay, I'm leaving, and I'll take my honor from Yahweh, that would be different. But he says, Balaam says to Balak, did I not speak to your emissaries whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his household of silver and houseful of silver and gold, I cannot transgress the word of Hashem to do good or bad on my own? Whatever Hashem speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I go to my people. Come, I shall advise you what this people will do to your people in the end of days. I'm going to stop there at verse 14 because there's something really interesting about that particular sentence. Come, I shall advise you. This is where the rabbis say he took him aside where only he and Balak could hear, and he spoke with him privately. And he spoke with him privately about what they should do to overcome Yahweh's people, Israel. And it's at this point where the doctrine of Balaam is taught to Balak. Okay? That's the way the rabbis read it, and when I read through it today, that makes good sense. That this is the place. He says, come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the end of days. Now, there's an interesting thing. There were four prophecies. Okay? Four prophecies given. One was, let me see if I can find it. I want to get it right, because it's the he gave four. Oh, here we go. I shall advise you. This is going to be a long passage, but so bear with me. Come, because he was about to forecast the misfortunes that would befall Moab. Balaam asked Balak to come to the side where they could converse privately. I shall advise you. Balaam gave a series of prophecies that follow. But this verse implies that first, Balaam gave Balak a valuable bit of advice that is not spelled out. The sages relate that Balaam confided to the king, "The God of these people hates immorality." And the Talmud goes on to describe Balaam's scheme to ensnare the Jews in a sin that would bring divine retribution upon them. The episode related in chapter 25 was a result of Balaam's plan, as Moshe said explicitly in 31:16. In the plain sense of the verse, he told Balak that he would advise him regarding God's plan for the future history of the world. Okay, now here's what he said. "I shall see him," in verse 17 it says, "I shall see him, but not now." Balaam spoke about the very distant future of the Jewish people, the time when the final messianic redemption would come. Thus, his entire series of pronouncements encompassed four periods of Jewish history. In the wilderness, talking about chapter 23, verses 7 through 10, their impending conquest of the land, talking about chapter 23 and verses 18 to 24, their period of greatness after conquering the land and their surrounding enemies in chapter 24, verses 3 through 9, and now he's going to tell them about what they're going to do in the end of days. So if you go back through those things and you read through those portions again, 23, 7 through 10, talking about what they did in the wilderness, 23, 18 to 24, talking about their conquest of the land, 23, 3 through 9, what they're going to do to conquering the land and their surrounding enemies afterwards, and then in the end of days, talking about what you see here in verses 17 and following. That's the four different periods that Balaam has prophesied about. Okay? Now he's going to start telling them about the end of days, and we'll get into that in a few minutes. We're taking questions and comments up to verse 14. Up to verse 14. Questions or comments?
You covered it pretty good.
Okay. Balaam is in verses 5 and following, verse 6 and following, it describes what the camp of the saints looks like. Okay? Physically. It says it looks like, he's using metaphorical language, stretching out like brooks, like gardens by a river, like aloes planted by Hashem, like cedars by water. Water shall flow from his wells, and his seed shall be by abundant waters. That's an interesting verse right there. Water shall flow from his wells, in other words, the king's wells. Since flowing water symbolizes abundance and a well can symbolize progeny, Ankelos renders, "The king who will be anointed from his sons will be great." The simile continues by likening the success of the king's offspring to seeds planted near plentiful waters, which reminds me of Psalm 1 and the blessed is the man, okay, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Yeah, nor stands in the way of... Okay, but his delight is in the way... Right, and by the way, he is planted by living waters, a tree planted by living waters. So that's the one I was looking for right there, tree planted by living waters. So that's where what we're seeing here. It's interesting how this stuff just well, the one scripture brings to mind another. His king shall be exalted over Agag. Do you understand that he just prophesied Agag, who is 400 years in the future, with King Shaul overcoming Agag?
Yeah.
And by the way, not wiping him out like he was told to do.
It talks about the cedar tree. The only place I know in that section of the world the cedars grow is in Lebanon. Mm-hmm. So there, is this saying that Lebanon is going to belong to Israel sometime or other, or that portion of it, because that's where they, from the temple, that's where they went and got the cedar. That's the only place I know that the cedar grows in that portion of the country. I'm not so sure that Lebanon was part of the land grant, was it? Portions, just a
Well, no, Lebanon was part of the original land grant to Abraham.
Well,
yes.
Okay, then this
could very well be, yeah.
That they're saying again that we're going to encompass that this will be part of Israel again.
Right. I mean, everything from from what is now central Turkey, south to the ocean, and everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River is the original land grant. Yeah.
To comment maybe on Cedars, just another maybe different look. Cedar, I think, is probably one of your higher trees. You know, the height.
You know,
I'm trying to say in the fact that, that Israel will be, you know, higher than all the other nations, you know, that, she'll be, you know, planted by, you know, the rivers of living water. And if you look at the mountain of the Lord, it will be the chief of the mountains when, in Isaiah chapter 2, and, you know, when the nations come up. So, I think that, the exaltation, you know, when we humble ourselves, Yahweh will exalt us. If you get that type of pictures. So that's another aspect I think that maybe possibly could apply here too, that, he's the one that planted us, you know, that we might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified in Isaiah chapter 61. And so, we can be like the cedars. I think it does talk about like the cedars of Lebanon. And I think that, that loftiness that we can actually, he's the one that exalts us in due time, so.
Are there other questions or comments? Up to verse 15. Let me see. Nope, I'm starting verse 15 then. He declaimed his parable and said, the words of Balaam, son of Beor, the words of the man with the open eye. By the way, it's interesting, the open eye, he said this these last two times. There was something in verse 3 with the open eye. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's the vision. Balaam prophesied with uncovered eyes. In other words, his psyche was conscious of receiving it. With fallen and with uncovered eyes. Balaam could experience prophecy only when he was in a sleep-like trance. Okay? Devoid of his conscious faculties. This was symbolic of his inferiority to Moses, to whom God spoke while he stood, fully conscious. Rashi, citing Onkelos, explains that his visions came to him at night when he reclined in bed. Nevertheless, Balaam prophesied with uncovered eyes. In other words, his psyche was conscious to receive it at this particular point. Now his eyes are open, and he's able to communicate just for this short time with Yahweh, faced and with eyes open. Okay, so verse 16. The words of one who hears the saying of Elohim and knows the knowledge of the Supreme, who sees the vision of Shaddai, while fallen and with uncovered eyes. I shall see him, but not now. I shall look at him, but it is not near. A star has issued from Jacob, and a scepter bearer has arisen from Israel. And he shall pierce the nobles of Moab and undermine the children of Seth. Edom shall be a conquest, and Seir shall be the conquest of his enemies, and Israel will attain success. One from Jacob shall rule and destroy the remnant of the city. He saw Amalek and declaimed this parable and said, Amalek is the first among nations, but its end will be eternal destruction. He saw the Kenite and declaimed this parable and said, strong is your dwelling and set in the rock is your nest. For if the Kenite should be laid waste, till where can Assyria take you captive? He declaimed this parable and said, oh, who will survive when he imposes these? Big ships from the coast of Kittim will afflict Assyria and afflict the other bank, but it too will be forever destroyed. Then Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went on his way. Okay, so we've gotten to the end of chapter 24. Questions or comments?
Well, the star out of Jacob, the reference to that would be... The reference is from Matthew 2:2. Mm-hmm. It says, his star.
Right.
Okay? And I believe that when it says that Amalek was the first of nations, it's not a blessing. Mm-hmm. What he's saying, these were the first people to fight Israel.
Right.
They were the first people to fight. That's why they're ranked first in that order. So mm-hmm. I think that's... You know, that was sort of interesting. And this Chittim, the coast of Chittim, was that not the son of Javon, who was from
yes.
From what? Thinking
these people are likened. Chittim are likened to Rome.
Japheth, I think it's from Japheth. From
Javon was the progenitor of the Greeks. Okay, and his son. Chittim are the Romans. The Rome was a Greek colony. At least lots of things in Italy were Greek colonies. And so that's here you're looking at the last the fourth and the third beasts of Daniel chapter 8. Go ahead, Billy. You get the mic.
What's interesting too, you look at all these are enemies of Israel, and I noticed in your translation it was that mine says destroy all the children of Shate, but you said undermine in verse 17.
Yes. Okay.
Isn't that what it said? Undermine.
It says, yeah.
Undermine.
Pierce the nobles of Moab and undermine all the children of Seth.
Yeah. And I read one of the things there today. It said that actually that meant the nations, all the nations.
Right, that's what it's talking about,
and
70 nations.
And so what's interesting is it reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The king of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together mm-hmm. against Yahweh, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Mm-hmm. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. And then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And the vex, the undermine, you know, and we see this happening today. I mean, just like in the 5-minute update, you know, all these nations have all these plans, how they're going to rule the world, you know,
right.
how they're going to undermine Israel, you know. And here he's laughing in the heavens because all their plans are going to come to foil. And I see that right in this chapter here, you know, exactly. Against these nations that were against Israel. One of the other things, too, that another point about Amalek, I always seen that Amalek also kind of, he's a descendant. I think he's actually a grandson of Esau. But anyhow, Amalek
yes.
is basically, it kind of reminds me of the fact that where Ishmael also, if you look in the book of Galatians, about how that the bondwoman's son, the flesh, wars against the spirit. And to me, Amalek is something that we have to deal with. It says that we'll have to fight against him forever and ever. And one of the things that the Bible says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
And so that's the thing that that we have to war against is the flesh and that corruption. And so I see Amalek as a type of the flesh.
What's interesting also here is since it's a prophecy about the end of days, It reminds me also the prophecy of Yaakov upon his sons when he blessed them in Genesis 49. Mm-hmm. It says, Yaakov called to his sons, verse 1, 49:1. He called to his sons and says, gather yourself together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And when he comes to Judah, he said several things, but one of them is, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Yahudah, nor lawgiver from between his feet. Right. Until Shiloh comes to him, shall the gathering of the nations be. So I think this is the same reference that Bilam is making here when he says, there shall come, in verse 17 of chapter 24, number 24:17, when he says, there shall come a star out of Yaakov, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So I think he's making reference of Yehuda there, Judah.
Yeah. Well, you know, and another thing it's interesting what we're talking about is these enemies, and we're talking about the latter days. If we look at who we're talking about, Edom, we're talking about Moab. These are nations that surround them. And in Psalm 83, it says, keep not thou silent, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. Now, that's interesting, because this is exactly what they were doing right there. They were wanting to cut off Israel from being a nation. And so we have the same thing today.
That's right.
I mean, it's just like reading in a newspaper. You know, the same thing today.
The more things change, the more things stay the same.
Yep.
Ain't it the truth? There's nothing new under the sun. Behold, what was, is, yep. What is, shall be. It's,
it
all depends on what is. That's right. Okay, the star is a king, and the scepter is the royal power to overcome opposition and bring everyone under his sway. Okay, the Jewish king, this Jewish king, will defeat the nobles of Moab as well as the entire world. Mm-hmm. Guess who that Jewish king is? This is not David who overcame all the kings in his area. We're talking about the entire world. Okay, this is none other than the Messiah. The rabbis almost get that far in their commentary in Stone's Tanakh. They almost get that far. They're not willing to do that, you know. Yeah. So,
do you think that this in any way would have any reference to the two comings of Messiah? The first time as the star, and then the second time as the scepter who defeats the world.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's a really good
question. That was a comment that I was going to look at. Actually, the scepter, if you look at David as his life, what before he became king, what was he? He was a shepherd. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that Yeshua, when he came his first time, was that he wanted to gather his flock. And you know,
wanted to gather the lost sheep.
The lost sheep. Yes, and so it very well could be, because it's Shevet, and Shevet also can mean tribes. That's the word here for scepter, I believe it is. Let me put my Shevet. So it also, it's staff, rod, branch, offshoot, whatever. So it could have all kinds of layers of meanings there, and that's a good point from somebody out in Paltalk. Yeah, very good.
That was from Phil.
Oh, that's from Brother Phil. Okay.
Somebody out in Paltalk. Phil's just looking at what they're having. He brought up that himself. That's really good. Could very well be. When Yeshua appeared the first time, he was he did not have the scepter, but he was announced by a star. And, you know, could the star be likened to, the righteousness of the Melchizedek? Could it not be that he was the son of Joseph when he came first time? And that's the star that we're talking about, the star of righteousness.
And he said, I am the offspring of David, the bright and morning star.
That's right.
In the book of Revelation.
That's right. Exactly right. So, yeah, could very well be that we're looking at, I am the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So we see the scepter and we see the star in this particular prophecy. Very good. Very good. That makes a lot of sense.
And later on...
That's why we need people to talk up, you guys out there in Pal Talk. Are you listening?
There's another layer there, too, that he's going to rule the earth with the rod of iron. And if you read, I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 20, he said he's going to make them pass under the rod. And he's going to separate basically the sheep and the goats. And I think Bill mentioned that earlier. So we see that at his second coming.
For if the Kenite, he said he saw the Kenite and declaimed this parable. There's no curse for the Kenite here. Okay? There's a curse for Amalek. There's a curse for Moab. There's a curse for Kittim. There's no curse for the Kenite. It's as strong as your dwelling and set in a rock is your nest. Why are the Kenites not being cursed here? The reason is...
Said he should be wasted.
The reason is... It says, for if the Kenite should be laid waste, till where can Assyria take you captive? If it should be laid waste. Okay? He saw the... Let me tell you what the rabbis have to say about this, because it's really instructive. He saw the Kenite, i.e. the family of Jethro, okay, which lived near Amalek. After foretelling the ignominious end of brazen Amalek, Balaam contrasted them with the rising star of Jethro's offspring. They are mentioned together with the tribe of Judah, and according to the sages, that verse indicates their outstanding qualities as Torah scholars, the Kenites. Strong is your dwelling. Jethro's offspring became an integral part of the Jewish people, even though they were neighbors of Amalek and could have been expected to seek the protection of their powerful hosts. Balaam praised the Kenites for casting their lot with Israel in the harsh, strong wilderness. And because of such loyalty, they would deserve the honor of placing their nest with Israel when it was ensconced powerfully, strong as a rock. That according to Sophorno. Now, it's interesting. Balaam praised Jethro for letting his daughter Zipporah marry Moshe, likening it to placing his nest, Zipporah, in the secure rock of Moshe's Torah. Okay? That from Or HaChaim. That's right. From the light of life. That's what we got that. That is very, very interesting stuff. This is why I like to read this. Some of it is really good and some of it is really nasty. Mm-hmm. And I try to pick the good stuff and share it with you. This was a great comment about Jethro and the Kenite. Because that's who Jethro was. He was a Kenite. Okay, are there other questions or comments?
Diahad 7 had a question for you. He wanted you to know if you could go back and give the four divisions, being the four time periods of Balaam's prophecies.
Yeah, let me go back there. I got it right here. The first prophecy about the time period was the time period in the wilderness, and that was shown in chapter 23, verses 7 through 10. Then it was to show their impending conquest of the land, which is where they're headed right at this moment, which was chapter 23 and verses 18 through 24. Then the period of their greatness after conquering the land and their surrounding enemies, which is shown in chapter 24 in verses 3 through 9. And then at this point in verse 17 of chapter 24, beginning to tell them about what's going to happen in the end of days, all the way through the end of the chapter. Okay, so four time periods. While they're in the wilderness, just before they go in to conquer the land, after they've conquered the land and their enemies, and then the end of days. You need those references again?
Do you need those that I had, or did that?
Okay. These were prophecies by Balaam. Yeah, at this particular time, this last prophecy that he gives in verses 17 and following, this is not the same as the prophecies he gave before. Okay? In this one, his eyes are open. He's seeing Yahweh. And he's seeing who it is that's talking to him. And he's giving this prophecy, and it is the most powerful thing that he's given so far. Other ones, it was just, you know, he was just speaking the words that were put in his mouth. In this one, he's seeing down into the future.
Right. This is the latter days.
Yes, it's right. Acharonim, correct. Acharonim. Acharonim. Yes. So that's good. Up through the end of chapter 24. You got any other questions or comments?
Okay, a simple question here in verse 24. It says, and sheep shall come from the coast of Shittim. Mm-hmm. So this is today's China, right? Right.
That is under debate.
Okay.
Most people actually think it's the Rome.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And in the same verse, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict the other bank as well. What is the other bank?
The other bank. I looked that one up. The Hebrew word is Iver. Ayin Vet Resh. And it can actually, Iver can also be Eber, depending on how you vowel point it.
Yeah, over the river or beyond.
Yeah.
Eber.
So it's the other bank of the Euphrates River. Okay, Eber was the one who was the first one who crossed over the Euphrates. Okay, so it's the other side of the Euphrates River, and will afflict Assyria and afflict the other bank. Now, this is the big ships of Kittim. Personally, if this is an end of the days, it's not talking about any Italian ships, because you know the Italians built a navy of all glass-bottom boats. So they could see the rest of their navy. Okay? Italy's navy is on the bottom of the ocean except for these few glass-bottom boats so that they can see them. They don't have big ships that are able to do things, but America does. So I think that this is talking about, when it talks about the big ships from the coast of Kittim, I think that's talking about the United States, personally. There isn't any other navy that can project like ours can. Okay? Now, let me read to you what the rabbis have to say about that, because it's interesting, too. Ashur is Assyria. Okay, here we go. Big ships from the coast of Kittim. The warships of the Roman Empire, Kittim, will bring its legions to conquer Assyria and the nations on the other side of the Euphrates. Thus, Rome is identified as the fourth beast in the vision of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Who foretold the future exiles of Israel until the final redemption. Although the Kittim are descended from Yavan, or Greece, which was the third of the beasts of Daniel, they developed into a powerful nation in their own right until they achieved independent status as the Roman Empire. In addition to Rome's conquest of Assyria, this verse alludes to the current long exile of Israel, because Ever, the other bank, can be rendered as Eber, the grandfather of Abraham. after whom Abraham was called Ivri, the source of the word Hebrew. This exile was begun by the Romans, and it will therefore be called the Roman exile until it is ended by Messiah, even though other powerful nations, such as the Ishmaelites, in other words, Islam, have eclipsed Rome and subjugate Israel. Now, you know that I believe, and everybody in this room believes as well, that when a prophecy is given, there are at least three fulfillments of that prophecy in history. There's one that immediately follows, one that comes near very shortly thereafter. Then there's one that's intermediate, and then there's the ultimate. And very often there are more than three. In the case of the Gog and Magog, there was one that came very shortly after Jeremiah gave the prophecy. There was one that came that will be coming here very shortly, and there's another one yet at the end of the tribulation or of the millennium. So there are at least three fulfillments of that. Same thing with the abomination of desolation. We saw the initial thing was Antiochus, and then came Titus, and then comes the one in the future still. There are usually at least three fulfillments.
Isn't Ashur also part of Iraq?
Ashur, yes. The northeastern part of northwestern part of Iraq was originally under Ashur. Anything that's west of the Euphrates is part of Ashur and Assyria.
What you just said about Kittim afflicting Ashur, we're...
Aren't we doing that right now? If the Kittim in today's day and age is the United States of America, we are afflicting Ashur even at this time. And, by the way, Syria is a part of that as well. So we're trying to reopen our diplomatic ties with Syria. Okay? We are Iraq. We are Assyria right now.
Is Mesopotamia.
Is Mesopotamia, exactly. And we got a mess in Mesopotamia going on right now, and it's mostly our fault. But anyway, big ships of I seriously see this as being America at this point in time. And no matter what, if we don't know when the end of days really and truly is for certain, because we don't know for certain that we're in the end of days. We only just look at the prophecy and we go, if this isn't the end of days, there's never been one and there never will be. You know, there could be something 20 years down the road. If Yahweh's people who are called by his name will repent and turn from their own wicked ways and follow him, he could put a bookmark in things even as we speak, and we could end up with another 25 or 30 years of history before the end. Okay? Depending on how long we actually stay repented.
He may not pluck up the nation.
He may not at this time do it. He may, and that's what I think is part of the thing when I talked about that possibly Luke 14:10 might have been a prophecy that Yeshua was making. Maybe he was making that prophecy about right now, and the God of this world, I mean, since January of last year, the God of this world has been Barack Obama. I mean, the world loves him. They think he's Messiah. All of a sudden, the apple's starting to lose its polish. All of a sudden, people are starting to ask him questions that he doesn't like to answer, and he gets really flustered and angry. Okay? It's a good possibility that Yeshua is going to take him down. And if that happens, it'll happen because the people of Yahweh repent. He's setting that up. He's waiting for us to do it. And if we'll just do it, I think he'll take that guy down and we'll get a bookmark in the time. That, you know, we may not have the end time right now. Anyway.
Better the leader than the nation, huh?
Exactly. Exactly. And I'll tell you what, if we don't repent and he does go on to become the Satan himself. That's what that verse was talking about. We're all in some real deep kimchi. Anyway, that's always been my call anyways, to call the church to repentance. The pastors don't like to hear that.
Yep.
Anyway. And they were, where was I?
We're in verse 24. We finished that, I think.
Yes, big ships. Yeah, we're pretty much done here. Are there any other questions or comments up to the end of chapter 24? Paltalk. This room. 25, 1 through 9. This is, by the way, the first time that we've gone through an entire parsha in 1 week. Okay? And that's because you really can't break this one up. Mm-hmm. Okay. Israel settled in the Shittim. And the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the feasts of their gods. The people ate and prostrated themselves to their gods. Israel became attached to Baal Peor, and the wrath of Hashem flared up against Israel. Do you think? Hashem said to Moshe, take all the leaders of the people, hang them before Hashem against the sun, and the flaring wrath of Hashem will withdraw from Israel. Now, this doesn't mean get the princes of all the tribes. It means the leaders of the people that are going after Baal Peor. Moshe said to the judges of Israel, let each man kill his men who were attached to Baal Peor. So now he's going to the judges of Israel, okay, and they're going to kill the people that are under their authority, that are going after Baal Peor. Behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near to his brothers in the sight of Moshe and in the sight of the entire assembly of the children of Israel. And they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Get this for a minute. This guy is bringing a harlot from Midian. And he's taking her to these people in front of the tent of meeting, and he's committing sexual idolatry before them. In the tent door. Oh. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aharon the Kohen, saw, and he stood up from amid the assembly and took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both inside the tent of meeting. He's in the holy place. You understand? The Israelite man and the woman into her stomach, and the plague was halted from upon the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. And these were among the last of the people that came to Kadesh and decided not to go in. Okay. Are there questions or comments?
We had a question that got in just after the last buzzer, but
too late.
Someone wanted to know who the sons of Seth were.
Sons of Seth is we talked about that. It's the sons of Seth were just the nations of the world.
All men.
Here's what it says here. Seth, i.e. all men, for all are now descendants of Seth through Noah.
Correct. They were, now, before that, before Noah, there were sons of Seth and there were sons of Cain.
Right. Mm-hmm.
After Noah,
that's right.
Only sons of Seth.
That's right.
So all men.
You got it right.
That's right. Okay. Questions or comments on chapter 25?
What it says that they're at Shittim, they're at at this spot here, Shittim here, and they never left. But Joshua 2:1 says, I think also if you go to 3:1 and Micah 6:5, dealing with the same, is that right? You think that's right?
Yeah. What? I'm not sure, but
you know, because it says over here.
Mm-hmm.
And Joshua the son of Nun went out of Shittim, two men, to spy secretly, saying, go view the land of Jericho. Mm-hmm. And that's when they met Rahab.
Mm-hmm.
So they were still at that spot. They didn't go to there and then come back, according to the listings. So it might have been the last spot that that he went to, because they're basically at the mount where he died, right? One of the one of the points where they were doing trying to get the curse and setting up the altars. I think Mark mentioned that that spot was the one where was it on Peor?
Yeah, Peor.
Mm-hmm. Okay, they're still in this area. They haven't moved.
Yeah, yeah.
So I believe that when they abode in Shittim, they stayed there, and that's where Moses never. There was not another move with Moses, because Moses died before they went into the land.
Acacia isn't acacia what they used in the tabernacle?
Acacia was the wood that they used for all of the furnishings of the holy place and the holy of holies.
Yeah.
The acacia wood was the basis for the Ark of the Covenant, and then it was overlaid with gold.
Right. And the thing of it is, it was an incorruptible wood. It's interesting,
yes.
They corrupted themselves in a place that was supposed to be incorruptible. And, one of the things here, we see that Yahweh judged them. And I know you mentioned last week about Pergamos. And I'd like to read that. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos," 2:12 in Revelation, "write these things, which saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges." What's interesting, in every time he identifies himself, he has a picture of himself, but he has a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. Uh-huh. And when he identifies himself to each of the churches, the portion that John actually sees, he identifies himself to those churches. He says, I stand in the midst of the golden candlesticks. But here he says to the church of Pergamos, and he says, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, he says he identifies himself that he has the sword with the two edges, and the judgment is that if they don't repent, he's going to fight with them with the sword of his mouth. Now, this is to the called out ones.
Right.
This is not to outsiders.
That's right.
And he's saying to the people that he's called out, the ecclesia, the people that he's called out by his name,
right,
that if they don't repent, that he's going to fight with them with the sword of his mouth. And so we see that the same judgment that the priest here, he slayed these two that were in the congregation, that were committing fornication right in front. And so we see the same judgment. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And that's one of the things that, if we remember in Acts chapter 15, that he charged the Gentiles, was that they were not to offer up things unto idols and not to commit fornication.
That's right.
So we see that the church of Pergamos, I'm glad you brought that out last week, because it's a good thing to bring this out in this portion, that we don't do the same things, that we don't have that mixed worship. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. They began to mix, their relationship with Yahweh, and not worship him in like spirit and truth, you know. As Yeshua said, you know, the hour is coming that, you know, that you won't worship on this mountain or that mountain, but those that truly worship me shall worship me in spirit and in truth. And so here they were, they weren't worshiping Yahweh in truth. They were worshiping a false Elohim, false God, and offering up sacrifices unto Baal.
It's interesting, the Nicolaitans, those suppressor of the people. How do they suppress the people? They conquer them by perverting the word.
That's right.
Now, what is one part of the two-edged sword? I think his commandments, for sure, his law. Now, what would be on the other side? The grace? You have grace. I'll show you my law. I don't know. I'm just sort of surmising here. I know that the law has something to do with that too, because he's going to cut them asunder. He's saying, you're not obeying what I told you to obey. You're making your own laws.
The two-edged sword, I think, is talking about the word. I know it's talking about the word. I think it's talking about the one-edged sword would be the positive commandments, do this, and the other would be the negative commandments, don't do that. So I really think it all has to do with the commandments of Yahweh.
The book is the book of law.
Absolutely. Now, let me read to you what it says here about Balaam's plot. This is good. After Balaam's utter failure to curse Israel, he had one last hope. Knowing that sexual morality is the foundation of Israel's holiness and that God does not tolerate immorality, the only times the Torah speaks of Yahweh's anger as wrath, is when it is provoked by immorality. Balaam counseled Balak to entice Jewish men to debauchery. So intent were the Moabites and their Midianite allies to undo Israel that even the aristocracy sent their daughters to carry out the plan. The Talmud recounts the plot in detail. It achieved considerable success, as shown by the tragic events in this chapter. Okay, take all the leaders of the people. Assemble the leaders. I don't agree with what they have to say about that. Assemble the leaders to sit as a court and pass judgment on the sinners. That's what it says here in the thing. But I think this is talking, when it says about take all the leaders of the people, it's talking about the leaders of the rebellion, the people that were going, that were leading the charge to go after the Midianite and Moabite women. Hang them before Yahweh, and then in the next verse it says, let the judges of Israel kill them. Okay? So, there are places here where I disagree with the rabbis quite a bit. The shocking exhibit of brazenness. A Jew brought his paramour directly to Moses and the elders at the entrance of the tent of assembly and sinned in public view. Moses and the elders wept because they knew that when people are swept up in the spirit of rebelliousness, any attempt to stop them will only incite them further. Therefore, they were induced to helpless weeping. And then it goes into, of course, next week we'll be reading more about Pinchas, or Phinehas, mm-hmm. because that's the... We just read Parashat Balak, the entire thing. Next week we get to read Parashat, where we hear all about Phinehas. So we're at the end of our Torah portion.
Well, Phinehas,
other questions or comments?
Phinehas is mentioned in, I think, 106:30 onward. I think it's 106:30. I think it's interesting here that it says that the women threw her belly. Now, what it's talking about is between the rib cage. Mm-hmm. So could it be, because it was a sexual act that they did, that spear went through both the man and the woman?
Yes.
In that area.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, the answer to that question is yes. They definitely hit them. I think that what it did was it struck through. It struck through at least her womb.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Okay? Now, whether or not, where or not it hit the man, they were in the act, so I'm assuming that it got him in the same area.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting. Pincus, his name means mouth of brass. It's kind of ties in with you know, back in Revelation, you know, the two-edged sword, but the mouth of brass, and brass always talks about judgment. So
that's right. So he spoke judgment. This boy spoke judgment, and he didn't speak with his lips this time. He spoke with a spear. And you know what's interesting? The rabbi's conjecture here that it says right there in the scripture that when he did that, smote the Israelite man and the woman into the stomach, the plague was halted. Okay, let me see what all it says here, because this is, I remember reading it and I can't find it right now. Alternatively, Moses and the elders had assembled at the tent to prayerfully pray that God be compassionate and avert the plague that they expected. But what ended up happening was that Pincus killed them, and that averted the plague, stopped the plague. Mm-hmm. Only 24,000 died in this one. This was a huge rebellion.
Plus 1,000.
24,000 men of Israel went after these women. Anyway,
you got something, John?
Yeah, it's a question about the doctrine of Balaam. Can we try to define more precisely what is the doctrine of Balaam? So according to, because this is a spiritual lesson, yeah, behind that, right?
Absolutely.
So according to Revelation, that the doctrine of Balaam is to lead people into idolatry.
Right.
So that's the end point. That's the goal of the doctrine, is to lead you there, and then of course Yah would curse you and like he said, he would execute judgment upon you.
Right.
But how does this happen? How do you, because what were these people doing when Balaam was trying to curse them? He saw, Yah said that, oh, he has nothing to reproach to them. He didn't see any evil or any bad in these people. So how come, after?
That was before.
Yes, that was before, but what happened between the day before and the day after that all of a sudden they became idolatrous like that? I mean, what is in the power of Balaam to bring all these people, 24,000 at least, into idolatry just like that? I mean, that's stunning.
Yes, it is.
That's stunning. I mean, how can you have 24,000 believers, and then from overnight they become idolatrous? What happened? Mm-hmm. You see?
Yeah.
That's the power of the doctrine of Balaam, which is very serious, because, you see, it leads hundreds and thousands to death just like that. So it makes you wonder. So what is really behind the doctrine of Balaam? The power of idolatry, the power of leading you astray, mm-hmm. and maybe more, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, what did we read? We read in Revelation 2 where it says, you got it right, you got it open right there.
Yeah, it says,
because I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols,
right,
and to commit fornication. So evidently they were possibly eating things. It doesn't say there in the Torah, but we definitely know that they were worshiping.
You know what I think?
Balaam.
They have just come through the wilderness. They came out of the wilderness and they wanted to cross Edom. And Edom said, no, you can't cross our land. Then they came to Og Bashan. I'm not Og Bashan, but to, who's the other king there? Sihon.
Yeah.
They came to Sihon. And Sihon said, not only no, but I'm sending my army out against you. Next time they got to Og Bashan, they didn't even They didn't even have time to go ask if they could cross his land. Og came out against him, and they wiped him out too. So I'm thinking that now they're at a point where we don't want to go through all this stuff about having to fight these people. They want to accept us. Okay? All we got to do is have a party with them. And
they had a feast.
And they sat down and they had a feast, eating the food from the Midianites and the Moabites.
Right in out of the wilderness.
Yeah. And they also, and at that point, they took on the women as well. I'm thinking that they were doing this to be accepted by the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Israel is doing now.
Mm-hmm.
In order to be accepted by the world, they're going to do everything that the world wants them to do in order so that they can have peace. I think that's what the idea is here. At least to put it into today's perspective, I think that's what is going on.
You know, and what's interesting here is that there was no consultation to Yahweh whether they should fellowship with this group or anything.
Isn't that the way that goes?
Nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, now you see, Moshe and the judges of Israel are up at the tent of meeting. Okay? They're meeting with Yahweh. But the people who are rebelling just went off and they did their own thing. Again, they didn't go in the narrow way that Yah wants them to go. They went their own way, off on various tangents.
You know what's interesting? I was reading an article. I was reading just about Jeroboam, and I wondered about him because, you know, the golden calf, they had the feast, and I know it doesn't enter into this, but it does. We're on a rabbit trail. But anyway, what's interesting though, if you remember, where did Jeroboam flee to? He fled to Egypt.
Right.
And so he was influenced by the people of Egypt, and he began to worship, he must have began to worship the golden calf.
Yeah.
And so therefore, because he was afraid that the kingdom would, you know, that the people would return back to David, he set up the two golden calves and said, you know, behold your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I thought to myself, you know, that I never saw that before. I know that he went to Egypt, but I never thought to myself, well, when he went to Egypt, he wasn't influenced by Torah. He was influenced by the Egyptians.
By the world.
Yeah.
And he accepted by the world. Right.
Right. And it reminds me, recently I've watched a movie about King Solomon. Mm-hmm. And how it's very interesting to see how gradually, with all the wisdom he has, he gradually fell into this deep worship, pagan worship, and idolatry. And so in the movie it's interesting because they were showing that people, Solomon was merchant, he was trading with nations many nations, and so he was inviting a lot of nations. Foreign nations from all the way from India, China, the north also with Lebanon and also Egypt, and all these pagan nations. And when they were trading with him, they were also bringing with them their gods, because that's how they work. And he was saying, and somebody was saying to Solomon, but how come do you allow these idols here in Jerusalem to come and to be there? And he said, okay, don't worry about that. It's just because we don't want to offend these people who are trading with us, and we don't want to lose our trades with them. So little by little, that's how it started, because he didn't want to lose the great wealth he was amassing.
But you know,
and because he didn't want to lose this training. That's how it started.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you read the books from Stephen Collins, they had the greatest naval force in the world. They were the greatest nation of their time, and these nations were paying homage to Solomon and the Israelite people by coming. For him to say that, it's hogwash. Really, he was trying to make an excuse for something to what? He was just gone that direction himself.
I think it was
his excuse.
I also, according to Stephen Collins, and just read this last week, that he was cementing partnership, trade partnerships, and alliances.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you get 700 wives and 300 concubines? I mean, they're all daughters of pagan kings.
Yeah. You know what's interesting? I don't know who said this, but I heard this somewhere, and it's interesting about, it says in, what is it, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you're not to add or take away from the word of Yahweh. Okay. And I think it's in, is it Deuteronomy chapter 17, that it spoke and told that the kings were not to multiply unto themselves wine. Now, not, you know what in Hebrew the word not is, right?
Lo.
And what they said was Solomon removed the lo, and if you remove the lo, what does it say? Multiply unto yourselves, mm-hmm. wives. So if you remove the lo, the word says multiply unto yourselves, mm-hmm. wives. So it's very, you know, it's very interesting that, that's exactly what he did, you know?
So, that's where it's at.
Deuteronomy 17.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about it there.
So.
Yep. Don't multiply unto yourselves wives. Does that mean that I can't trade in my 54-year-old wife for 3 18s?
No.
Darn.
You're having dreams again.
Yeah. Take my word for it. I'm not wired for it. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion?
Better not say anything about that. You might have a hate crime.
All opinions expressed are those of the people actually expressing them, and not necessarily those of Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation or Hebraic Heritage Ministers International, although they should be. Shall we move on then to our Haftarah, which is Joshua chapter 17. Yehoshua. There was also a lot of the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Yosef, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. Therefore, there was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Halek, and for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hefer, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Yosef, by their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of the daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcha, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Yashua, son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, Yahweh commanded Moshe to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of Yahweh, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their fathers. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's son had the land of Gilead. And the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetah, that lieth before Shechem. And the border went along on the right hand unto the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Now Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the coast descended unto the river Cana, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The coast of Manasseh was also on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, and northward it was Manasseh's. And the sea is his border. And they met together in Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Beth Shean and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. Yet the children of Menasheh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, and they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them off. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as Yahweh has blessed me hitherto? And Yehoshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth She'an and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joseph spake in the house unto the house of Joseph, Yahshua said unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only. But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Okay. So Joshua basically has told Menasheh, you need more land? Take it away from the Canaanites. That's what you were supposed to do in the first place. Go ahead, bootstrap.
That sounds like a big contrast to what is going on today, doesn't it?
When they didn't put all the Canaanites out, that was one of their big mistakes. It was the start. They weren't even hardly into the land, you know. And already they're doing what they were told not to do. Now, I like what Joshua's answer. He says, you know, there's land up there. Go get it.
Yeah.
You know? Now, he was talking to Manasseh, and he was of that tribe. He was from Joseph, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Joshua?
Yeah, Joshua.
Joshua was a Benjamin.
You know? So.
Joshua was an Ephraimite.
Yeah,
he was Ephraimite.
He was Ephraim, not. Yeah.
Yeah. So. He's telling them, hey, you know, we're brothers, but if you want that land, you go get it. I think that they were sort of infringing upon, because maybe just Joshua had taken over, and they were testing him out, trying to test him as leader or whatever. But I think he did the right thing. He thought, if you're a great people, you go up and take the land. You're capable of taking the land.
Yeah, Caleb did it.
That's right.
Caleb didn't ask for help to take Judah. He nope. just took it.
That's right. He said he wanted the mountain, and
yeah.
he got it.
So, yes, and by the way, Judah was the only tribe that took all of their land and drove out all of the Canaanites. Isn't that interesting?
That's interesting.
Yeah. Anyway.
You know what's interesting, too, is the fact that when Yaakov blessed them, and it's interesting, he crossed his hands, and I know you in George Seekin's book that the actual cross is the tav, which is a sign,
right.
And he said, "Let them grow as fishes, you know, in the earth as a multitude of nations." That they would be a multitude of nations. And so we see Manasseh and Ephraim both here. It just barely mentions Ephraim down toward the bottom, but yet they border
right.
one another in the promised land. And, even though they were displaced, I believe they have grown into, you know, multitude of nations and that he's going to bring them back. But it's interesting that these daughters, I don't know what you got in the comment in there. I'd be interested to see what they have to say about the daughters. It's nothing in the.
Yeah,
oh, that's right.
This was Torah only here.
Yeah, the half.
The Chumash is Torah only.
Yeah, yeah.
So I would like to have, but I can't afford that kind of.
But anyway, it would be interesting. Maybe somebody out in Pal Talk land knows.
Yeah.
But it's interesting. I think there's something there that maybe ties with today. You know that they said you know, we don't have any inheritance in the land, and
so you know, I think Eddie might have a copy somewhere around here of the Art Scroll on Bamidbar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does. He has a whole.
So we would be able to find information.
That'd be interesting.
Yeah.
Be an interesting topic.
Yeah, he has a whole set.
But anyway, I seen one Hebrew word in here, brother. That what was it? I seen Tapuach here.
Tapuach, yeah.
And Tapuach is actually, that's how you pronounce it, I think, in Hebrew.
Tapuach, yes.
Tapuach, it means apple. So we had apple.
Really?
Yeah.
It does. I'll be darned.
Yeah. Yeah. It's actually, because I remember that from Hebrew class, it's Tapuach.
Yeah. An apple from its fragrance.
Mm-hmm.
The fruit of, or the tree. Interesting. Okay, cool. I did not know that. That's a...
Anybody out there, that anybody asked you the question that was asked, that Noah was the daughter of what man? You know where it's at.
Yeah.
There's one place. There's two places it's mentioned.
Zelophehad's daughter.
This is one of them right here. They said, well, can't be spelled the same. I said, yes, it is.
Yeah, Noach. Okay. I wrote in my margin a number of years ago, you know, Caleb had no trouble taking all of his inheritance with Yahweh's help. Yosef's son should have had it as easy if they would trust Yahweh. If they would trust Yahweh and not worry about the chariots. Okay? Because they're worried about the chariots. Oh, they got chariots down there. You know, yeah, so?
Yeah. Interesting the fact that Manasseh was situated into the north.
Yeah.
Now, if we are Manasseh, then that's the land that we're going to have to take.
Yeah.
See.
Yep.
So, are we going to do this? We can't do it ourselves. We have to rely upon His strength.
We have to rely on Yahweh for everything.
But we have to have the faith of believing that He'll do it. He'll do it for us, and we'll take it.
Right.
I think if that happens, and it will happen, that then will it open the eyes of Judah, and they're going to say, "Hey, if Yahweh is doing this for these people, then they must be."
Yeah,
Joseph.
Could be. Yeah, I don't know what tribe I'm a part of. Okay, I realize that there are some people that say that, you know, England is Ephraim and America is Manasseh. Yeah, could be. I don't know. I think it's a big jumble. But you know, I mean, America comes from everywhere. Just about every nation. So the idea of that America is Manasseh kind of flies in the face of the whole thing. But I understand that a lot of people do believe that.
And you know, I think we're getting a lot of people get wrapped up too much in the actual physical descendant thing. And you know, the scripture says if we look at it, you know, not all of Israel is Israel, you know. And the thing of it is the promise was made to those that believed the promises. And for those that are in Messiah, the Bible says that if we are in Messiah, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. So it's whether his seed is in us, you know, the fact of it is whether we're born again. When we're born again, we're grafted into that tree. And that's the one thing that I see that our brethren that are Jewish, and I don't mean this in any disrespect, that a lot of times they say when Yahweh brought the Jews out of Egypt, but he brought more than just Yehuda. He brought, you know, more than one tribe. And I think sometimes they have blinders on in the sense that the fact that the whole house of Israel is what Yeshua came to, the Messiah that came to redeem. And I think I believe some of the rabbis do believe that, but I think sometimes they just really get tunnel vision in the sense that they don't see the overall vision of all the tribes.
One thing we do know for sure, that we're Israelites, because we're doing the very same thing that Israel did, allowing these nations to exist within their borders, keep their own religions and do these things. He always said, there's only one way to worship. If you want to come into the land, you want to be a part of me, this is what you must do. Did we do that to start out with? Yes, in a sense. But
no, the answer is yes. We did.
Yeah, but not now.
If you'll go to my website, Fulfilling Torah Ministries, fulfillingtorah.org, and down at the bottom you'll see that there are four links that you can grab hold of. One of them says articles. Click on it, and then at the bottom of that there's a thing that says the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights. Mm-hmm. If you click on the Constitution and Bill of Rights, you'll get to a place where you see the Bill of Rights, Amendment 1. Okay, if you read that, you'll see that when they said Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion, or respecting the establishment of religion, mm-hmm. religion didn't mean just every religion.
Right, no.
Religion at that time meant Christianity.
That's right. Or the Anglican Church, basically.
No, it meant Christianity.
Yeah.
The Anglican Church was a denomination,
right.
Okay, of Christianity. But religion was talking about the Christian religion.
Right, freedom of religion.
Okay, so when it said that that Congress would make no law regarding the establishment of a denomination,
right.
is what
like
he was talking about.
Church,
like
right.
the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian Church or one of those. Congress would make no law. Okay? The Constitution restricts no other government mm-hmm. except the federal government. It doesn't restrict the state government except in those places where it literally says the state shall not do this. Okay? And that's the only place it restricts them. It restricts the federal government in everything except those powers that it actually grants the federal government. So this thing about, you know, we have freedom of religion, that's not true. Freedom of Christianity is what the founding fathers were talking about.
Correct.
And if you're going to be a strict constructionist, that's the way you got to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
So this thing about, well, you know, we got to let the Buddhists have their thing. We got to let the Muslims have theirs. Constitutionally, no, not really. That's the way it's been interpreted recently, and there is no room constitutionally to interpret the Constitution. Constitution is uninterpretable. It is changeable, but it is not interpretable. It is the rule by which you base everything else. Okay, so you can change the rule, but you got to go through a major deal to do it, and you got to go through an amendment process. So it's when this whole courts are telling you that you know you got to let the peyote worshipers mm-hmm. use their peyote in their right. I'm sorry, it's not there. It's not what it means. But anyway, that's a wet rabbit trail we probably should not have gotten on. But you can read that article and see that little bit about that. So, questions or comments on the Haftarah? Shall we go on to the Psalm then? Psalm 112. It goes like this. Pray Yahweh. Hallelujah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light and darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man sheweth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Okay.
The blessing that we pronounced during the service.
Yes, that's the blessing that the wives pronounce on their husbands during the service once or twice a month in when we get to our services. Yes, my wife loves to read that one because anything that ends in T-I-O-N, she loves to pronounce with a Spanish accent, okay, with discreción. Okay, questions or comments? I want you to notice in verse 1, praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Do you understand that fearing Yahweh is to delight in his commandments?
Yeah.
Oh, I wish I could get regular Sunday Christians to understand
that. They don't see that. Last week we did 111, and verse 10 it says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom.
Right.
And good understandings have all that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. What follows is really an exposition on that particular verse that follows after that. That's what it's dealing with.
Yeah.
That how will you have these riches? How will you do this? Obey my commandments. Be a good man. Be the righteous man. Fear Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
If you can go right down the line. How his horn shall be exalted with honor. How do you do that? You fear the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge.
What is the horn? What does the horn represent?
Authority.
Authority.
Authority. Yeah, that's right, it does.
Yeah. I mean, we'll just go through here sometime and just look at the metaphors that are used.
Yeah.
Got something there, Bootstrap. Go for it.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that I see here, and I think that we're moving toward Yaakov's trouble, but if we aren't, I think whether we think that's coming but we are headed for some perilous times. And in verse 7, I like what it says here. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is established, and he shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. And you know, the thing of it is that we can get caught up with what's going around us, all the turmoil, and I know our government's being changed, and we can try to change, and I think we should vote and do everything that we can do, but the thing of it is, as far as the media and, you know, and the fear, the things that, you know, that are going to come to the ungodly, they are definitely going to come, but I think that we should truly trust in him and be fixed upon his word, you know, fixed upon his word and focused upon it as these troublous times come, because it's his promises that are going to get us through. And that was the thing that the Israelites lost their focus on. They looked and seen what was surrounding them rather than on the promises of Yahweh.
Right.
And that's the one thing that the seed of Abraham, and Abraham, even before Abraham embraced the promises of Yahweh, and by faith it was accounted unto him as righteousness.
Right.
And so I believe that as we look to those promises, that's why it says that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that we might be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. How do we escape the corruption of the world? By embracing the precious promises. And it's them precious promises that will help us to get us through. And that's the only way. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But the one thing that we need to do as brethren is to encourage one another as we see that day approaching, to embrace the word, to remind, you know, if one of us begin to fall down, just like your situation here, brother, I know that has to be very encouraging with your daughter and your situation. If you see what I'm trying to say,
absolutely, and the whole congregation,
and I believe your heart is fixed.
That is, oh,
I believe your heart is fixed, it's something that
you've never seen that baby before.
It's
that's right.
It's touching to see, you know, that you're here, you know, speaking and ministering to people. And your heart is fixed, and you're not folding and complaining or none of these things,
and you know why?
Yahweh loves you,
and
your family.
Because I remember David, mm-hmm. when his son was sick for that whole week, mm-hmm. and he was fasting and praying that his son would be healed. This is the one that was the outcome of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And the baby was born, and for a week he was in fasting and prayer for that baby. And when the baby died, they were afraid that he would kill himself, that he would be so dejected that his son died. But when his son died, he put off his sackcloth and he went and he started eating. And they said, "What's going on?" And he said, "You know what? I'm going to go to him. My grandson's waiting for me, and I know that."
You know, I got a little story to tell, and this is a story that it was instilled to me by my mother. And one time, my mother heard a message that unless a baby was baptized, you know, that the baby couldn't go to heaven. You know, and this disturbed her. You know, I'm talking probably 40 some years ago, you know, and I have a brother that, passed away. It was right next to me. His name was Robert Lee. But my mom was thinking about this, and mm-hmm. as she was thinking about this, Yeshua, but at that time she thought, you know, it was a broad daylight, eyes wide open. She saw Jesus come. He was snow white, and he had two babies in his hands. Mm-hmm. And he nodded to her, and she knew that these two babies was with him, and they were, everything was okay. But she did not understand, brother, two babies. Here she didn't realize that she was pregnant at the time and miscarried.
Oh, no kidding.
No kidding.
Wow.
Now, these are stories of how he reveals himself. And you don't forget those stories.
No.
And you know it's real. It's not just some story that we're reading out of a book. But it's real life,
mm-hmm.
and real life experiences. And so to help us through these experiences, we have these promises, mm-hmm. you know. And my mom, she said she looked at the curtain. Like I said, it was daylight. She looked at the curtain every which way, trying to think, you know, am I just seeing something, you know, is this, you know, and... You know, it was real. And what was amazing was that she did not know that she was going to miscarry, but here there were two babies
right.
in his hands. And, you know, and that brought comfort to her because it troubled her. You know, she thought about that. And, you know, there's many, many people, you know, out in Pawtucket land and all over this world that they're going through struggles, you know. But I'll tell you what, your heart can be fixed. Your heart can trust in Him and believe in Him that He's able to comfort you and get you through every situation that you've placed yourself in.
Okay, we have any other questions or comments? I have this in verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Can God trust you with riches?
I think that's more of a temptation. Than
why is it that many of us are barely getting by? Can he trust you with riches? What do you do with your riches when you get them? When you do get something, what do you do with it? You know?
Do like I did. That money, I gave it away.
Are you righteous? In his kingdom, he'll trust you. Because in his kingdom, you will be righteous. But can you be trusted with riches now? That's the question. Maybe the reason that we are living hand to mouth, week to week, paycheck to paycheck, is because he can't trust us with riches, that we would go away from him. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Further down, surely he shall not be moved forever, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. We have three mentions of righteous people. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. Is this what you're doing with your riches? He hath dispersed, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. Okay? His strength will be exalted with honor. His strength is obviously not his riches. He doesn't care about his riches. He's giving to the poor. Okay? When we're reading through these things, we ought to be asking these questions to ourselves all the time. You know, can he trust you? Can he trust me? He can't trust me with riches because I know what I'll do with it. Now, I'm not going to turn my back on him, I don't think, but I'll get all caught up in all that money, all that stuff.
You know, that's a thing that if you look at Saul, when he came, he was humble and, you know, he was small and the riches actually corrupted him. And if you look at that parable, you know, that the cares of this world, you know, choke the word, you know, within us. And so sometimes, I guess the soil, but Yahweh knows the temptations that each and every one of us have. And you know, he's not going to cause us to be tempted above that which we're able. And you wonder about that. And there's some people that just, I mean, it doesn't bother one iota. I mean, they can give a great amount of wealth away. And, you know, there's true riches. You know, the true riches, though, we were just talking about this, weren't we, Brother Bill? I was reading in Proverbs, and the true riches is, if you read, I think it's either chapter 2 or chapter 3 of Proverbs, but it says that if we seek after wisdom or God's word, it's like buried treasure. Its price is precious than rubies or any riches that can be found, because in it is eternity, you know?
Right.
And there's nothing. All this other stuff is temporal. And and all these riches are going to be laid up for the righteous anyhow. So as we look to it, the wealth of the nations are going to be poured into Jerusalem. If you look in Isaiah 60:61 and Zechariah 14. So, I mean, it's a situation that he's the greatest pearl of great price that we could own. And we always need to keep our, brother, we need to keep our eyes fixed on that and help each other, you know, to keep our eyes fixed on the pearl of great price, because I'll tell you what, it's so easy to get caught up, especially in this country. And I think we are like that Laodicean church. I think that God's going to bring some humility to us here in the future, and we're going to have to trust. How many of you have ever, you know, I went down to Washington, D.C., and how many of you have ever related to people? These people were...
You know, there's no R in that word.
Oh, okay.
Washington.
Washington. But anyway, I used to go down to a faith home, and these people were from the country of India. And they were very humble people, Christians. And, you know, they didn't have much money, but, you know, they cooked you a nice, lavish meal, and, you know, and made you feel hospitable. And, you know, when you look at that, you know, how people have, it seems like them are the people that have the least amount. Right. Sometimes will just, I mean, they'll try to bring a feast for you, you know.
Exactly. My wife, before we were married, long, 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 long ago, 35 years ago, she was traveling with Youth with a Mission through Central and South America. They were going down to Argentina, to Buenos Aires, for the Mundial, the World Cup, so that they could witness in the streets. And on their way down, you know, they're taking a bus ride through the Andes. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the buses that they drive through the Andes, but these are rickety old things that you don't want to... Anyway, on their way down there, they stopped at various churches, and they were put up in churches along the way. And so they slept in the church, and the church members brought them dinner. Now, these are literally dirt poor people, okay? People in America that call themselves poor are the upper crust of society in the rest of the world. I mean, how many cars do they own in the outback of Peru or Bolivia or places? They haven't got anything. You know, the poor people here own 2-3 cars. You know, they eat, they're fat, they eat so much, and they eat garbage food, and that's why they're fat. But they do this. We are the fattest poor people in the entire world. We haven't got the slightest idea. Those people, they pulled out all the stops. They killed the fatted calf. They might have killed the goat or they might have killed the dog to make a stew, so that the visiting missionaries from North America could eat meat, you know, so they could make a good soup for these people. My wife was absolutely humbled by the and these people had nothing, and they would make their children sit, you know. No, the missionary has to eat first, and then you can eat. I mean, that's the kind of heart that those people have. They're after Yahweh, okay. And it humbles humbles people from America who have a heart after Yahweh to see that.
Mark, someone says it's too much MSG and aspartame in the processed foods we eat.
That could be it. That's a part of it. This is toxicity.
You know, too, what's interesting, I like what, I've seen some of the word studies that, Brad Scott brought about, but the one of the words for grace is chen, and it also can come from kanan, which I think is kanan, the word for camp,
right?
And so actually, you know, grace is bringing people into your camp, you know, and when you brought them into your camp when they were under your household, or, you know, you treated them like kings. I mean,
yes.
And you protected them, you know.
Well, yeah.
And
like Lot protected the
right.
angels that came.
Right. And so, I mean, I think that's our culture doesn't grasp that, but that's basically, you know, what grace is, you know. And just like you described with your wife, that's grace, you know. That's grace.
Absolutely.
That's not looking after your own need, But it's you know, extending grace. You know, it's something that they didn't have to do.
Remember I was telling you about Romans chapter 12 earlier today.
Right.
That's the whole idea. When the mind has been transformed into the mind of Messiah, right, that's the way we react. Right. That's when you see love being lived.
Amen.
Okay, and that is that congregation out there in Colorado Springs. Amen. What a great, great group of people. Anyway, amen. Other questions or comments on the psalm?
Just the one comment that was made earlier. I'm going to try to remember it. But it was basically that evil never takes rest, so we always have to be on our pretty much on our toes is pretty much, I think, the point of what they had.
Yes, sir. Absolutely,
yes, sir.
Right.
Amen.
Sleep with one eye open, Bill says.
Yes,
yeah,
sir.
Exactly. Sleep lightly. Not alone. He has a brother. Okay. The Brit Hadashah portion for today is James chapters 3 and 4.
By the way, Mark, remember that coin I had?
Yes.
And all that money I got?
Yes.
I got rid of it like in a week and a half.
I'll bet. You found all kinds of places where it needed to be placed, didn't you?
Yeah, for people.
There you go.
I didn't keep any of it.
I mean, that's how we're supposed to be. You know what? Money doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Never has. You know, I like to have enough so that I can live with in relative comfort. But you know, I don't need to have a lot of money.
Right.
And so I'm. You know, I look at the. You know, it says you're supposed to tithe. You're supposed to set aside a tithe for this, and you're supposed to set aside a tithe for that, and you're supposed to set aside a tithe for that. And I got no problem with that. Please, you know, let me please set aside the tithes. I'm looking to make a pretty hefty donation for a ministry from tithes that I've been able to lay aside. And you know, Yahweh's laying it on my heart right now, and that's what I'm gonna do. A big chunk of change is gonna be going to this ministry. So you know, that's what the idea is. It's you know, please take that. Don't worry about that. You know what? When I tithe, I never have a problem meeting the end of the week. When I forget to tithe, I generally bounce a check sometime during that next couple of weeks. It's a mix. You know? And then you go, you know what? I just spent an extra $40 that I didn't need to spend. Or if that particular check made another check bounce, now I'm talking about another $40, I got to make that up. I better tithe the following week, even though I got to make up that money I just lost. Because if I don't, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse.
Yep.
That's
you know what I mean?
Well, you see a lot of times the government now trying to come in and take over for that tithing, well, allegedly, you know, to try to help all this group and that group and... Right. And taking it out of the hands of the people again.
Here's the deal. If believers don't do what Yahweh tells them to do, if they don't provide for the people that Yahweh tells them to provide for, the government will step in and do it, and they will steal your money, and they'll make sure that that gets taken care of. It will not be taken care of properly or anywhere near as efficiently, but they will take the power, usurp the power, I should say. They will usurp the power that you refuse to exercise. And they'll take your freedom away from you because of it. And that's where we're going right now. Because the church is not doing its job. Because the believers are not doing their job. Government is stepping in to do it for them. They do it badly, and it costs 50 times more to get it done. But they'll step in and do it.
A government that's big enough to give you all you want is big enough to take it away.
That's right.
Thomas Jefferson said that.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right. speaking of founding fathers' quotes, the one I really love is from Benjamin Franklin. And what that is that's one of them. Yeah, yeah. A person that will give up his freedom in exchange for security deserves neither. Okay, or his liberty. Okay, but the other one was. I can't think of it right now. I just lost it. Never mind. We'll go on to the Brit How to Shop portion. James chapter 3 through, I believe it goes through 4:17, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Okay, so both chapters 3 and 4. We'll read chapter 3 first. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits into horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn around their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Even so the tongue is a small member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and birds, and serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Questions or comments on chapter 3? You are more accountable for your teaching than those you teach. You are more accountable for your teaching than those that you teach. Go ahead, Billy.
Yeah, you know, one of the things too, I was just reading, I just happened to see this, and it says, this chapter here just humbles you here. I mean, it just, you think, yeah, not only that, but it says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Now, I'm looking in Psalms 32, and I remember this verse, and I like this. Boy, this whole thing is good. I was only going to read a couple of verses, but anyway, he says, for this, in verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods and great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near to me. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And you know, that's the thing. And if we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will guide us with his eye. And that word, actually, the word for guide there,
I think is, I just looked at it here,
is ya'atz, which is counsel. Mm-hmm. And which I think also comes from the word eitz,
yeah,
which is the tree. And that goes back to the beginning. And remember that the Bible says that they were able to eat of any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. And if they would have eaten of the tree of life, which we all always say that the Torah is like unto the tree of life. And so here we see that he says that if we make him our hiding place, he will instruct us and teach us in the way that we shall go. He will counsel us. So, as you read earlier, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is the Torah, and in his Torah doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree
planted by
waters, and his leaf shall not wither, fruits shall prosper, or it shall remain. And so we see that even though we put a bridle, you know, Yahweh says here, he says that he doesn't, you know, we put a bridle in a horse's mouth to control him, and I know that we that little rudder controls the ship, but actually, if we listen to the Torah, that's the controlling factor, and we don't have to be without understanding. We don't have to have, in a sense, a bridle like a horse or a mule. We don't have to run ahead or lag behind. And so many times, that's what gets us in trouble with our mouth, is sometimes we speak before we hear a full matter, or sometimes we're afraid to speak when Yahweh's wanting us to speak, you know, and we lag behind in those matters. So it's important that he guides us with his eye. I just thought I'd share that part.
Matthew says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. Mm-hmm. And you know, whatever the tongue speaks, it's first found in the heart. So there's, you know, we have to watch. I mean, sometimes anger, we speak out of anger sometimes. And that's probably the best time to keep silent, is when we're angry, because we say things that we really don't mean. Mm-hmm. But I'm telling you, the tongue, there's probably more scripture about the tongue and the evilness and whatever in the Bible than there is about any other member of our body or anything. It's not a good situation to be in. And this goes back to the Nicolaitans again, that the things that they do with their, say with their mouth, the words that they bring forth, making everything is fine and dandy when it isn't. They don't tell people, you know what? You're a sinner. You need to repent. That word repent is never hardly spoken anymore to churches.
Oh boy.
Because that's the point of crossing, is when you repent. If you don't repent, where's salvation? There isn't any.
There isn't any.
There isn't any. And the churches don't teach it anymore. So it's a social gospel that they're teaching.
Right.
and a do-gooder gospel.
And basically, too, it the end of it is down here in verse 9. It says, "Therewith we bless God." You know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we men are made after the similitude of God, and we curse. We curse men. And, you know, the thing of it is that sometimes our tongue can, we can be right, but we can be wrong. I shared this with Ed one time. The Holy Spirit, one time, this Catholic brother, he said, you know, the Bible says the Lord helps those that help themselves. And, you know, it's not in the Scripture. But I pointed it out. I was exactly right. I pointed it out. But, you know, when I said this and the way I did it, I didn't do it in a spirit of reconciliation, mm-hmm. but as a point to prove myself right. And you know what the Holy Spirit said to me? He said,
Shut up.
You said was right, but in the spirit, in the manner that you did it, was totally wrong. And I learned a lesson there.
Yeah.
You can be totally right in what you say. I mean, it can be the word.
Right.
Great word.
But you can have the wrong manner. Of the Spirit.
To verse 2 there? For in many things we offend all.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
And that's exactly right.
And that's basically what the tongue, we offend many, many people. You know, we curse our, we bless God and then we curse our brother, you know?
Right. That word offend is, Greek word is pateo, or pateo, and, it literally means to trip. Okay, so you make a guy fall.
Yeah,
is what that means. When you offend somebody, you're making them fall into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Thereby, so that's the gist of that. In many things, we make all trip.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a good thing. Mm-hmm. Just by using our words, we make people to sin. What kind of thing are they sinning about? Maybe their attitude is changing towards men of Yahweh because of the way that we speak. I mean, you know, we need to be very careful about this. These people may be turned away from Yahweh because of what we say. So,
and I can't remember where it's at in the Scriptures, but it says that if we're to bring correction, we're to bring it for the purpose of restoration.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says, you know, don't receive an accusation against a brother, you know, except there be two or three witnesses. But if that one is caught in that, you know, the purpose to go to that brother is not to excommunicate him in a sense that may have to happen if they don't want to receive it, but that shouldn't be the purpose. The purpose should be for restoration,
mm-hmm.
You know, to Yahweh and to the community, you know. And so many times we can just try to prove our point. And I think that's what deals with this last half of the part here. Sometimes there's wisdom, you know, that's devilish because there's been bitter envying and strife, and it says this wisdom, you know, ascends from, you know, it's devilish, it's earthly, but the heavenly wisdom brings peace and you know, that's not to be repented of. And so we see that, you know, within the body. I mean, it's, you know, Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, they had envy and strife, and he said, "You're babes, you know." He said, "You need to eat the milk of the word, you know. You need to drink the milk of the word, you know," because he said, "You know, there's envy and strife, and one says I'm of a Paul and I'm of Apollos, you know.
Right.
I'm this teacher. I belong to this congregation, and you know we're the right congregation." But, you know, the whole thing of it is that are we willing to lay down our life? Just like Bill said, who is the one that really, you know, laid down his life. I mean, he laid his total life down. That was Yeshua. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Man, how much more, you know, by his life shall he reconcile us, you know? And just so thankful for his patience and for his mercy and his grace, you know.
And with you, Bill.
And that's
a lot to be patient.
You better believe it.
I'll tell you what.
There is a saying about that.
Stephen thought I was telling the truth just then.
When your name is Bootstrap, you got to have a lot of mercy.
I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you. When you're named for a pirate, man, I'll tell you.
You and Johnny
Depp, huh? Okay. Your witness for Messiah can turn whole groups, either to him or away from him. That's the idea of the bit and the bridle and the tiller on the on the ship. Okay. What you say can turn people either to him or away from him.
Amen. That's good.
Yep. And that's what's going on there.
Very good.
Will what you say bring honor to Yeshua? Will it drive people further away? Or will it draw people to him like bees to honey? Or like Stephen over there to honey? Stephen loves honey.
Yep.
I'll tell you what, you put some honey in front of that boy, and he is just as happy as he can be. We're going to have a lot of honey this year. Hang around, man. We're going to have a lot of honey. okay. Questions or comments anywhere in chapter 3? Okay. Setteth on fire the course of nature in verse 6. And it's set on fire by hell. You know, that's what gossip does. Okay. That's right. Gossip spreads like fire, and it will destroy everything it comes to.
Even something that you write down.
That's right. That's right. It's not
coming out of the pen, but still out of you.
Exactly right. Let's see. But if we have bitter envying and strife in our hearts, glory not, and hide and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, that in verse 14, descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, and devilish. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory, and don't lie against the truth. Because that's the wisdom that descends not from above, but is earthy, sensual, and devilish. So, that's a major admonition to me, anyway.
You know, there's an area here Lord reminded me about complaining, and last night.
Complaining.
Oh yeah. You know, and I would be in a lot more prayer. And he reminded me of this last night. He said, "You're not listening to what I'm trying to tell you." And you know, when you run into a situation, and let's go back to either government or whoever's in charge or whatever. And so many times our first thought is to complain, but we should pray. And that's the one thing. Pray for change, you know, because it is He sets up kings and He puts them down. And He reminded me of that last night, the fact that we have not because we ask not. And, so many times the reason we have not because we complain a lot. But I thought about that. I thought, yeah, Lord, you're right. I'm not doing what you said. And my focus, if you think about that, if you really think about that, your focus wouldn't be on your circumstances so much. You would be in relationship as you begin to pray. And then you're looking to the promise for the change rather than just the complaint, you know?
Right. You know, it's a Hebrew custom to bless Yahweh before and after meals, right? To bless Him for the food. But before you bless Him because He's provided it, and after you bless Him because He's made you satisfied, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, therewith we bless Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And therewith we curse men.
That's right.
So you bless Yahweh to thank him for providing the food. Then you sit down and in your dinner conversation are tearing people left and right. And then afterwards, you bless Yahweh again for having satisfied you with this food. That doesn't make sense. You know, we ought to watch our conversation, especially over meals. You know, anyway, pass it on. Pass it on. Anybody else? Then let's move on to chapter 4.
It sounds like we're right on the track here.
From whence come wars and fightings among you? What, from your tongue? Where else? Come they not hence, even from of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Here's our tie-in, by the way, to the Torah portion. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Yet ye have not because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with Elohim? Is this not what we had in chapter 25, where the people...
Right, yeah. With the Mount Peor.
The Baal Peor.
Baal Peor.
Exactly right. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with Elohim? Wherefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of Elohim. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, Elohim resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to Elohim. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to Elohim, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of Yahweh, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge Torah, thou art not a doer of Torah, but a judge. Therefore, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go and into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if Yahweh will, we shall live and do this or that. But now we rejoice in your boastings. Ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, of him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Mm-mm-mm. What do you mean by do good? What is it to do good? You can answer me, Bootstrap. What is it to do good?
I'll give you an illustration. I had a fella give me scripture years ago. My son has scoliosis, and that's curvature of the spine. And it got to the point we prayed about it, and we asked, you know, the Lord to heal my son, and we didn't see any manifestation from that. And we had a doctor said that, you know, if it got to a certain point, like past 40 degrees, that we needed to do something about it. And so we seen one doctor, and he recommended to let it go further. I didn't have comfort in that. See another doctor, and he explained to us, he said, you know, you don't try to straighten a tree out when it starts to get older. You do it when it's young, you know,
right,
as it starts to bend. And that made sense to me, you know, and it wasn't going to be a pleasant thing. But so we decided on the surgery. Well, this one brother said to me, he said, you're not trusting God. And so.
I love those guys.
So anyway, I said, well, you know what? I said, the Lord spoke to me and told me I would have a son to call his name Nathaniel. And I said, but he hasn't spoke to me that he was going to heal him. You know what I'm trying to say, supernaturally or whatever. And he said, well, that's what the word says. And I said, yeah, the word says a lot. I said, the word says that Peter was in the boat and the Lord said to, you know, Peter said to the Lord, you know, if that's you, let me come walk on the water. You know? And I said, and the Lord spoke specifically to Peter and Peter walked on the water. But because Peter walked on the water, the Logos, I can't make it the Rhema and say, well, bless God, because Peter walked on the water, Bill Turner's going to walk on the water.
Right.
You know, unless he specifically speaks to me, otherwise I'm being presumptuous.
Right.
And I said, the other scripture that I quoted to him was, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. I said, I know this operation is going to help my son, and so if I do not do this operation, to me it is sin. So that was my answer. That's my answer for that scripture.
Good answer. Stick it right to him. Because that's what that guy needed. Of course, when he left you, he was saying to himself, "What? He doesn't have faith, you know, which is bogus." Anyway, other questions or comments on here? Whence cometh wars and fightings among you?
You know the thing that I look at that, the one area, and me and my wife was talking about that as we were coming this morning, and I said, you know, the thing that I think that everybody needs to focus on, and if you remember Moshe, we read back in Numbers, remember when Miriam and Aaron began to speak against Moshe, and you know, here we got a division. I mean, here we got the tongue, I mean, you know, going. And they were concerned about, you know, what their ministry was, and they were comparing themselves to Moshe. He said, well, he's not the only one. And you know, the whole thing of it was, Moshe began to, he didn't even defend himself.
Right.
And the thing of it is, Moshe had his eyes fixed on what Yahweh's goal was for him.
Right.
As the Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God.
Exactly.
And so his focus was on what Yahweh wanted him to do. And not comparing himself with another person. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's where the division, I think, really comes in the body, is when we begin to compare, well, so-and-so church is not doing it this way, or so-and-so doesn't say this name, or they don't do it this way, or they don't do it that way. And we get all kinds of division and envy. And
where
not
come
focused.
Divisions and stripes among you? Is it not from your lusts? And that's exactly right. Everything that you've said there so far, you're absolutely correct. It's when we get hung up on specifics that are doubtful. Things like, I say Yahshua, you
right.
say Yeshua, and that guy over there says Jesus. Okay? When we get hung up on that kind of stuff, and we draw the line and we break fellowship because that guy says Yahshua and I
right.
say Yeshua.
Exactly.
Okay? That's our lusts getting in the way. If we want the power. It's lust for power.
I say amen. That's exactly right, brother.
And that's where James is coming from here.
Amen.
You spend it on your, it's your lusts. Why do you not, why aren't you rich? Because you're going to spend it on your lust. That's what he was talking about in chapter 3. You know, you're going to spend it on just crap. You know? You got something, Bill? Standing over there looking all wise with all that gray stuff around you and everything. And I know it ain't true, but
I know
that you got something over there.
You know
to
that's
tell us.
Not true. I believe this war, it's a war against the interest of your fellow man.
Yeah.
While lusting to advantage yourself.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
How many times has this happened in a church, and how many times has it broken a church and split it? This very thing. So, I believe that this lust is setting your mind or your heart on an object. It says, ye desires, hence ye kill. Mm-hmm. Envy to have. In Zechariah 11:5 said, envy. In other words, envy, hate. So in Yahweh's eyes, you've murdered. If you hate, mm-hmm. you've murdered.
Yeah.
You've committed murder. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing here, what's happening, what he's trying to say right here. Our promise is not to fight, but pray.
Right.
Pray about the matter. If someone in your midst is sinning, you can go to that person and talk to them. If that doesn't work, then you take that person to counsel with other people. Now, if they, in that point, say, no, I'm not going to listen to you, that's the only place in the Word that I know, I think in Corinthians, that you have a right to disfellowship that person. You have a right to disfellowship. But isn't it ironic? If someone on the outside is doing that same thing, you can bring him into church to teach him what is right or wrong.
Yeah.
You know, another person is probably a perfect illustration is Cain and Abel. Here they come with a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And one is favored above the other. You know?
Yeah.
And instead of Cain being focused on what would please Yahweh, he was focused on what he lacked, you know, his brother. He was jealous against his brother. And therefore, just like you said, Brother Bill, right here, it's right here. It brings about killing. And what he did was he killed his brother. And that envy was there, you know? And that's the thing that we have to so guard. That focus, we have to have our eyes be single.
Yes.
Our eyes have to be single upon him, and that he guides us with his eye, because I'll tell you what, it's not easy. It's not easy to, like I say, here I am, I'll give you an illustration. I left my job, and the reason I left my job, I felt
retired.
I retired. But some of the reasons I gave for my retirement, and really, I think the Lord was trying to rebuke me on it, is because I didn't feel that they had a new regime, and things were kind of going downhill. And I thought, well, you know, I just don't see anything any better. But you know, the thing of it is, rather than complain about that, I should have prayed about that. You know, prayed for that person that was in there, or either, you know, Lord, remove them, or, you know, or whatever. But, you know, prayed about that situation. And so many times, you know, like you said, we can, that's like putting a bridle in somebody else. You know, you're trying to bring them over to your side. You know, you're trying to, you know, bring them over to your point of view,
right,
you know, to agree. And, really, it's more important to know what Yahweh's view is of that situation than what our view is, or how we're, you know, whether we're suffering or
I already know my
other complaints. But anyway,
I already know my view, and it's
I need some repentance there.
There you go. You got something there, Bill?
I'm looking at verse 3. It says, "Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss." Now, sometimes you hear great swelling words, and you hear all this, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And they go on, and they go on, and they go on, and they go on. They don't get to the point, and most of the time, whenever you see that, they're trying to magnify themselves.
Right.
And that's why the prayers aren't answered. It's the wrong kind of prayer. I mean, as people try to lead them in prayer for salvation, they go on and they on and they go on. You don't have to do that.
Right.
All you got to do is ask with a repentant heart, and ask Him to come into your heart,
That's right.
And He'll take care. He'll take you in. You know.
Right.
So, all these great prayers and things that you hear sometimes, it's for naught.
That was a really good point. Thank you, Bill. Yeah. Anyway, no, I got just thrown another point. You know, it's so crazy as humans, you know, is if we screw up, you know, we kind of take on the mentality of, you know what, I've already screwed up, so I want to be a jerk more. This is from whence come wars and fightings among you, you know, and come they from hence from your lusts and your war and your members. You're like what Mark says, we lust for being right. And so later, you know, we're not going to try and, after we've already had that first feeling of lust, we're not going to try and be like, oh, you know, I was wrong, you know. It's always like, oh, I hate that guy, you know. It's always wanting to take it a step further. We're so prone to screwing up again instead of breaking after our first mistake. You know, we take on the mentality, oh, we've already fallen, so I want it some more. So.
That is true of most of us.
And you know,
all of
if,
us at
if,
times.
If a, pers- if a person comes against you and he does something evil against you, you can forgive that person, but you really don't have to have fellowship with him.
Right.
You can stay away from him. As long as your heart is clear and clean, you say, you know, I can forgive. That's not a problem, forgiving. But it breaks your spirit if you continue to go with those type of people. That's why I think that the Word tells us that we live in this world, we're a part of the world, but we're not a part of the world, basically. You know, and that's the crux of the whole thing. We walk in this world.
We're in it, but we're not of
it. We're not of it.
Right.
We're not. This is not our home. This is not the world that we're looking for.
Right. That's verse 4.
Egypt.
Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is at enmity with God. That's right. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We strive and fight to feed our pride. What does it say? If we live in humility, Yahweh will give us the grace to get through hardship and petty bickering without getting involved in it. That's just way too... If we live in humility, Yahweh will give us the grace to get through it all and to live without getting petty. Okay? So, that is our challenge, I think, all through James, is to not be prideful, to be humble, like Moshe was, like Bootstrap over there was talking before about his dealings with Miriam and Aharon when they were after his job, and he didn't make any defense of himself. All he did was leave it to Yahweh, and he went about his job.
And you know what? He bent down and prayed. You know,
that's right.
He prayed for them. Yeah, which is amazing. I mean, you know,
it's humility.
It is humility. Absolutely. You know, the other thing too. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil. I wonder what resisting is, speaking out and complaining and all the other things. I think that's exactly what it is. I think that a lot of times we think, well, you know, the devil. But the devil's in the words, you know? And how we bless God and then we curse our brother, you know? It says, draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so many times that's the thing. If we're single-minded, you know, if we have our face before him and single-minded and not double-minded, you know, listening to that other thing that's going on, that's what happened to Peter when he got out of the boat. He became double-minded. He became aware of the storm that was around him, and so therefore he began to sink. And so that's what happens to us. We aren't tuned into that voice, that signal. You know, when we hear another frequency, we tune into another frequency that's surrounding us, you know, and it gets our attention. Yeah. And we hear a different voice or this or that, and then all of a sudden then we start to sink, you know, to a different type of person that Yahweh doesn't approve. And the way up is the way down, you know?
You have to get a more selective receiver.
Right.
Okay? A finer selectivity on your receiver. That's what you need. There's very often when you you're listening to the FM radio, you know, and you'll get to a point where the strength of two different stations are coming from opposite directions and you're right in the middle. Okay? And you can actually, this one takes over for a second, and then that one takes over for a second, and that one takes over for a second, and then that one takes over for a second, and you, that's what you're talking about. You got the it's a cacophony. You need to get a finer fine tuner, or get a more selective
high def,
a more selective receiver.
Yep.
That's what you need. Okay, are there other questions or comments? You got anything, Johnny?
Yeah.
I'm sure you do.
It's, again, about verse 4. And I guess maybe that's why... maybe that's why this passage is related to the Torah also.
Right.
I mean, you know, the love of the world, like we talked about, you remember, with I was mentioning Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
He had this love for the world. He was fellowshipping with the world, you know. He was taking care of the world. He was taking care of the business, you see.
Right.
You see, and Baal Peor, so what happened? So he calls that adulteress. Yeah. Adultery. I'm sorry, adultery. Is this? Yeah, adultery, idolatry is the same. Huh?
Yeah.
And that's what happened in Baal Peor. That this. I mean, the fellowship with the world. And there is actually Exodus, a passage there, a Torah that says, you shall not take for your sons, daughters from these nations and vice versa.
Right.
Because what happens, it will be a trap for them. And it's, sure enough, that's what happened.
Very good. You're absolutely correct. You know, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know, Satan can just grab hold of your pride and really, really work it in you. But he can't do anything about your humility. He doesn't know how to deal with humility. I don't think. He sees humility and he's pretty much got to leave. That's what it means to resist the devil. You know? Don't be prideful. Be humble. And you resist the devil. You don't give him something that he can grab hold of. That's pretty cool.
Yeah, Moshe, Psalm 103, verse 6, Moshe knew the ways of Yah.
Yes.
Psalm 103, verse
7. Verse 7, okay, thank you. So he knew the ways of Yah, but to the people he showed his works.
Yes,
the works, yes.
Right.
So that's what made Moshe so humble, because he knew the ways of Yah. So it was not a problem if he was personally attacked, you see, because he was connected to Yah. It didn't matter.
Right.
He himself didn't matter, right?
Yes.
His own self didn't matter.
That's right. And you know what? Again, we're back to Romans chapter 12. Okay, because that's what that's all about. We're supposed to submit our bodies of living sacrifice. We're to have our minds transformed to be like Yeshua's, and his mind was what? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua. Okay, he humbled himself. He gave up everything that he had. And why did he do it? For us? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? For us. He gave up everything. He gave up the independent use of his attributes of deity.
That's total humbleness.
Total humility. He gave it all up. He gave up the ability to speak the worlds into existence without... He didn't give up his deity. He gave up the independent use of his attributes of deity. He had to be submitted to the Holy Spirit of Elohim in order to use those things. And he only did those things under the Father's leading. That's what is so amazing about that. He gave up everything for me.
Who am I?
He gave up, what's even more amazing, he gave up everything for Bill and for Stephen.
Yeah.
I mean, I can understand why he would give up everything for me.
That's so, that one song. King would bleed and die for.
There you go. That's right.
Yes.
Incredible. The amount of humility.
Yes.
The only man who came even close to being that humble was Moshe.
Yeah.
Well, John the Baptist wasn't too bad, but he had his problems too, and we can see him sometimes. Yeah. I mean, when he questioned whether or not Yeshua was Messiah. I mean, Yosef was pretty good too, but he had his problems. He had problems with pride too.
Yeah.
When he was a young man, it took all that stuff that he went through to learn
humility.
He ended up emptying himself. He did everything for his family after
that dungeon.
Which same way that Yeshua does it for us. I mean, we can go on and on about this.
But some of us need slapped around more than others. So.
Yeah, like you, Bill. You need to get slapped around more often than most, you know. But that's.
I'm glad he was sleeping when I told that story.
I heard it. Are there other questions or comments on chapter 3 or 4 of James?
You know, the one part that we talked about, that humility, but when we go through these trials, you know, and he takes us around the mountain, and I mean, he doesn't want us to have the evil tongue and all these various different things, and we humble ourselves, you know, that pressure makes us like that jewel. You know, the diamond, you know how the diamond's made? The diamond's made by great pressure and heat. And if you look at the New Yerushalayim, it has walls of jasper. And if you look at all the various different precious stones, oh yes. And it says that we are lively stones being built up into a spiritual household. So how are we going to be transformed? Okay? By the renewing of our minds. But it's through the circumstances and the trials that transforms us to become that precious jewel.
We're not put under the pressure. We're not going to be transformed into the precious stone.
You mean to tell me that that guy that sang that song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way," he was wrong?
But you know, here's the thing about the church today, I think, where we got it backwards. When the troubles come, we're going to be taken out. You understand what I'm trying to say? And one of the things that happened during the first century church was they were beaten and they were thrown into jail, and the angel came and brought them out, you know. And they got down on their knees, you know, and they praised Yahweh, and they said, you know, they have come against your anointed, you know. And it says after they began to pray, the place was shaken, you know, where they were, you know, and there was great power and release and miracles and all these types of things. So in order to see those types of same results, I think we have to go through the same thing. And I think we have been thrown a message, and I think we've been thrown a message, not to criticize, but I think we've got the message turned around the wrong way, that we have to escape these experiences, because these experiences work in the exceeding weight of glory.
That's
now,
right.
Glory has. It's a weight. I heard something about it. It represents the liver, you know.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, kavod. It's heavy. It's real heavy. But in order to have that kavod, I believe that we have to go, you know, through all these things. Why is he exalted above every name? You know what he did? He come down and he humbled himself.
That's right.
Didn't he? And he was obedient even unto the death of
the cross. That's right.
So, and he says, take up your, what? And follow me?
Take up your cross.
Follow me. So, you know, the thing of it is The cross meant death. Nobody wants to carry that cross.
That's right.
And I think in America, I think that we're so into, you know, like you said, I think it gets us away from, it gets us away from Yahweh. It gets us away from the Lord, because the thing of it is we've got our eyes focused on, you talked about riches, you know, earlier. And I think that that's what really gets us away from the true riches.
In America especially.
And we are Laodicea.
Boy, I'll tell you what, we're in it's the predominant spirit of the world today is the spirit of Laodicea. You're absolutely right. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Does that not sound like the Day of Atonement to you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it sounds like it to me. That's the idea. We're supposed to be fasting, humbling ourselves, afflicting our souls, and praying. And that's where we're going to come out. If we draw nigh unto Yahweh, we will draw nigh unto Yahweh by doing all those things. Mm-hmm. Afflicting our souls, trying to find out what it is that we need to do to get back in fellowship with Yahweh. But he will reveal it to us.
And when he says we draw nigh to him, he never moved.
Right, exactly. Exactly right. He's still exactly where he always was. You know, you made the point that unless there's pressure put on the thing, you're never going to get a precious stone out of it. You've got to have pressure and heat. Same thing with gold and silver. Those things are refined by hot fires.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to have a very hot fire, and then I've told it before. I have a friend who's a dentist, and he makes his own gold crowns
mm-hmm.
in his basement. And he's got this little furnace that cooks the gold. And he says he sits there and he watches the gold. And when it first melts, it's kind of got a skin on it. You know, it looks like it's not real shiny. But pretty soon, sparks start to fly off.
Yeah.
He says, and the sparks will fly off that thing. And that's an impurity being blown off of there. Right. And another impurity being blown off of there. And pretty soon, the skin is gone. And all you see is a mirror that you can actually see yourself in. That's what the Word of God is like when it's given us a chance. Oh, I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you. The Word in us does it, but it takes the heat. You got to be in the heat. And there's no way that we can be delivered from the heat and be made pure gold and precious gems. Can't be done. And we see it all throughout nature, and we should understand that.
You know, this is the thing is that this is something that we should, these are why these people are heroes of faith. Moshe, if you look at that, I mean, you look at that example of the humbleness, how he prayed when he was being accused. And this should be the examples that we hold up in the church, not people. And I don't mean this to be critical that we have we possess a bunch of things. You know, like you were talking about earlier, Mark, whether we have, you know, a bunch of cars or, you know,
right.
You know, because one time I heard read this in the Fox's Book of Martyrs.
None of those guys had a car.
Yeah, they didn't have a car. And they walked it wherever they went. But anyway, you know, the situation of it was the Pope. It was the emperor. He said to one of the leaders, he said, bring me the true riches of the church. And so he brought him the poorest people.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that was in the church.
Yeah.
And he said, these are the true riches of the church. Oh, it infuriated him. I mean, he had him, you know, killed. But in reality, it really was. It was true. And we see, you know, some of the stories how they were put to the stake and they were burnt and they were praising God in the midst of that. And some of them, the fire didn't consume them fast enough that they had them, a spear, you know, thrust in their side or whatever, you know. But if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see those types of illustrations. Christians that Peter, their face was turned to Yahweh. You know, just like Stephen. You know, he said, Stephen said, you know, he said, you know, I see the Lord. You know, he basically saw him. You know, and he said, lay not this sin to their charge. You know, it was almost verbatim. You know, forgive them for they know not what they do. And yet, I mean, he wasn't complaining or anything. He bowed his head and died just like Yeshua did.
Okay. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Now jump down to verse 11. Speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. This verse is speaking wars that we're speaking of in verse 1. Okay? So, speaking of evil must refer to more than just backbiting or gossiping. It must be us questioning our brother's relationship to Yahweh. Must be. Let's see. It also speaks of his relationship to Torah. So, think about that for a minute. Why are we questioning another brother and his relationship to Yahweh? It's to justify our own selves, in our eyes, to make ourselves feel better about us and our relationship to Yahweh, which, if this is going on in our lives, sucks, pretty much. I mean, I can't think of a quicker, more descriptive term. If we're questioning another brother's relationship to Yahweh, we must have a problem with our own. Am I right?
Right. You know, it sounds like a little illustration about a lady that was took an alabaster box and was wiping her hair with the Lord's feet, and somebody was saying, "Boy, if he knew who she was, right. You know." You know, it just sounds like the same story, you know, and so we see somebody judging this situation, and you know, evidently they weren't a doer of the Torah; they were a judge.
Exactly. Now, having said all of that, though, it is not our place to judge another person's relationship with Yahweh. It is our place, if we see a brother sinning, to get in his face about it privately and tell him,
right,
"I've noticed you in sin, you need to get right."
Right.
That's what I mentioned earlier. Okay? That's our place.
True.
It is not our place to question whether or not that person is or even has a relationship with Yahweh. Okay? That's not our place. It is our place. Find the problems that are going on in that person's life, especially if they're obvious, and point them out to him and say, "This is something you need to get right with Yahweh."
What's interesting, the reason I made about the lady with the alabaster box, and the fact of it is that her act was an act that couldn't be condemned. I mean, in a sense. And yet they were judging her, you know, for who she either looked like or whatever was in her past. Right. It wasn't for what was at present, if you see what I'm trying to say. Yeah. You know, and that was a problem. One time we had a brother that was in the Lord, and it caused a division in the church. And this brother had repented of this sin. But yet they wanted to cause him to be taken clear out of the pastorship because of something that happened in the past, and it was repented of, you know. And like you said, it has to be an active thing, and it has to be something that's not being repented of.
Right.
And so... If we judge somebody that's something that's happened in the past, just because maybe it was you know, it didn't look good, or it, you know, it maybe it brings embarrassment or whatever, you know. If they've repented of that and that's not active, you know, then who are we to judge, you know? And so it's a situation that we have to be very, very careful, you know, that our judgment is righteous judgment, and that it is, because there's such a fine line there that we could cross it one way or the other.
Right.
And what wisdom is coming? Is it going to bring reconciliation, or is it going to bring division? Is the purpose for us going to that brother to bring him back in?
Yes.
Or to excommunicate him and never, you know, never to bring
exactly
bring
right.
them in?
Yeah, even the excommunication is supposed to have the effect,
intent.
The effect and the intent of reconciliation.
Right. Absolutely.
So, yeah, that's, okay, are there other questions or comments?
No. 6:25. Well, I'm sorry that I had a
3 hours and 20 minutes, something like that. Okay. Folks, thanks for coming in and listening to us expound and pontificate and all of that stuff like that there. Yes, I was pontificating quite a bit. Of course, so was Bootstrap, but I'm not going to say that about him because he's a nice guy, you know. But but thanks for coming and joining us for Midrash today. We'll hope to see you again next week, same time, same bat time. Same. Oh, that's right. That's right. Maybe. That's right. You know what? We have an invitation. Next week is 4th of July. And we have an invitation to go to another fellowship for the 4th of July next week. And we're thinking maybe we're going to do that. And if that's the case, what we'll do for next week is we'll line up three or four of 5-minute updates and Eddie's teachings, and we'll put them on there and just ruin them in a loop.
And I like for people to keep me in prayer out in Paltalk land. I'm having an operation Tuesday, and hopefully everything will come through on that. Okay.
What hospital are you going to?
It's an In-N-Out.
Oh, it's an In-N-Out.
In-N-Out. I'm getting a vein. Lasered, and they're going to shut them off, and my leg's going to be wrapped. So I just ask you to keep me in prayer.
That sounds like a lot of fun.
Yep, it will be.
Yep. Oh, boy. Okay, so that's it for today. I declare this Midrash ended. And happy trails to y'all. Shabbat shalom. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen ve'amen.
Amen. Amen.
Done.
Yeah, done.
I'm done.
Okay, Luke.
It's about time, he says. You're done.
It's about time.
It's about space.
Done.
That's what I was thinking, that song here.
He is so cute. I gave him to the
group. Yeah, you know what? That's what I was thinking. I didn't know whether...
Hallelujah, Launa. Hallelujah, Yashir Kulam. Bemilachat Odida, Halev Malev, Hamon Toda, Beholem Damu, Eise Olam. Hallelujah, al yom shemeid. Hallelujah, al ma shehaya ya, uma sheot lo haya. Hallelujah.